I'm very thankful for that which has gone before. I could tell when I called on Brother Buddy, he didn't really want to get up here. But I'm very thankful he did. And not just for what he had to say and the manner in which he said it, but also, as I'm so often amazed, and I guess it happens with such regularity, I ought to just thank God for it and not be surprised when it so often happens. He had no idea, I don't think, what I came here this evening with. But if he'd have gone about 5 more minutes, you might have got an abridged version of everything I was going to tell you. And I thank the Lord for that. I really do. I'm not trying to make light in the house of God, because there is a Lord in heaven who knows what we need better than we do. And a lot of times when a minister studies and when he comes to God's house, sometimes he feels pretty good about what he's got. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he doesn't even know what he's got. But you know, sometimes when a minister comes to God's house and he wonders if what he has of him or if it's of the Lord gives good little manifestations that says, I know what they need better than you do. And I'm thankful for that. I have been asked in the last few weeks if I had any intention of starting another series on Sunday night. And I asked them if they didn't have enough of the first one, and they kind of joked and said they kind of liked it. But I do have in mind, if the Lord be our helper, to begin another series on Sunday night. And the series is hopefully going to be on, Brother Buddy, what makes the church the church? What does she look like? If you're going to look in today and try to find the church, what do you look for? And it's not as simple an answer as, well, it needs to have either A or B. There's a lot of things that we believe, there's a lot of things that we hold to, that you can find other people that believe differently than we do that actually agree with us on those points. When it comes to certain points of doctrine or certain points of practice or certain points of government or the way that we conduct ourselves in our order, there are people that share things in common with us. I know you might find it hard to believe, but there's other folks out there that wash feet. They're far and few between, but there's other folks out there that wash feet. There's other folks out there that don't call their ministers reverend. There's other folks out there that hold to the same doctrines that we do. But I hope and trust, if the Lord would bless in this series, if you put all the things together that we're going to talk about, I believe that we are probably the only people on earth that do hold to these things. And what we're going to be talking about are things that I like to call essentials. Essentials is just a big word for what this old country boy likes to say, things that I can't abide being any other way. You ever heard somebody say that? When someone says, well, I don't think of it that way, you say, well, I just can't abide that. You know what that is? That's an essential. Now, if there are things that we have that we can abide being some other way, that's a non-essential, and we need to have liberty one with another. But there's things in God's Word, there's things that we stand for that we just can't abide being any other way. Now, I don't say that we need to be mean about it. I think we need to take great care and caution in the way we interact with other people about what we think and what we believe. There's an old story I heard from a minister who said, when you go to talk to people about what you believe, it's probably not a good idea to start out by saying that God hates people. That shouldn't be the first thing they hear about what Old Baptists believe. Because if that's all they hear you say, that's all they're going to know about Old Baptists, is Old Baptists believe that God hates people. Well, do we believe that? We do. But that shouldn't be where we start. The way that we talk about what we believe should honor and uphold the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ. So the things that we're going to talk about are things that we cannot abide being any other way. But I'd like to say this. There's an old quote from, I think it was Augustine who said this. He said that when it comes to essentials, we need unity. When it comes to non-essentials, we need liberty. But in everything, we need charity. So when it comes to these things we're going to be talking about, we need unity on these things. We need to be unified on all the things that we're going to talk about that identify and mark the church. In things that don't fully test fellowship, we need to have liberty one with another. But whether somebody believes like we do and is unified with us in essentials, or whether we're having liberty with one another in non-essentials, we need to have charity in all that we do with all the people that we live among, so that as much as in us, we can live a peaceful and quiet life with all men. So when you go to look at the Lord's church, what should you look for? Well, as Brother Buddy has brought to us already this evening, the first thing to look for is the doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is just a simple word that means a teaching or a precept, or in some cases it's used as a commandment. When we talk about the doctrine that the Bible teaches, we're talking about a teaching or a precept that comes from God. And it's a teaching or a precept that is distinct from exhortations and commands. The reason I believe it's distinct is because Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that the Scripture was given for four things. It was given for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So the teachings that doctrine tells us of are distinct from being reproved and corrected and exhorted into instructed in righteousness. There are more things that we believe the Scriptures to teach about what has been done more than it is a way in which we should behave and we should do. So when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible, and these are very broad things, I'm going to apologize in advance for having to hit some high points and move on. But if we tried to examine all of these in great detail, we'd never get done with this series, and y'all have some very long sermons along the way. But when we come to the doctrine of the Bible, what are the major doctrines that the true church upholds that cannot be any other way? There's three main doctrines, I believe, that the Bible teaches that we honor and uphold, that if we neglect to follow after these doctrines, if we neglect to believe them, we will fail in having our identity as being part of the true church. The first is the doctrine of salvation, the second is the doctrine of the deity, and the third is the doctrine of the Scriptures themselves. And I didn't announce those in the order of their importance, more as the order I feel impressed to talk about them. So if the Lord be our helper, let's start with the doctrine of salvation. When it comes to what the Bible has to say about how people are saved, if anybody is to be saved, what does the Bible say? Let's go to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I know you're all surprised by that. Brother Buddy was here a few moments ago. In the 8th chapter of Romans, starting in the 28th verse, Paul says this. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Here, my friends, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of salvation as the Scriptures teach it to be. Now, I know this is nothing new, or at least I hope it's not, because, dear friends, this is theology 101. If we fail in this, we're never going to get to some of the more practical things in the Bible. You want to know why so many people fail in practical living? Because they're not doing their practical godliness for the right reason. They're either doing it to get something out of God, or they're doing it because they're scared to death of God. Dear friends, what we do for God, we ought to do because we love Him for all that He's done for us. Here's why we love Him. Here's why we have every reason in the world to live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. Notice what He says. I don't want to get bogged down in verse 28, but I believe it's important. There's an old expression that I heard. I think Elder Luke Addison's the first one I ever heard say it. And even if he didn't say it, I like it enough I use it, so I'll claim it for myself. I love what a preacher said one time. He said, every time I hear something in the pulpit I like, I immediately make it mine. Amen and amen. I feel the same way. I find something I like, I make it mine. But you know, whenever I read Romans 8 and 28, there are many ideas that people can get from this verse. And as Elder Luke Addison said, if someone believes that all things there is everything without exception, I believe they're in error and they're a heretic. He said, they believe it's something other than what is about to follow, they just can't read. I kind of like that. Dear friends, I don't want to be mean, but when it comes to what Paul has under consideration, he's gotten very specific in his discussion of what he's talking about. Now, I've heard some men say that all things doesn't mean all things. That's a poor way of putting it. When Paul said all things, he meant all things, but he meant everything he had under consideration. And dear friends, these all things, when you put them all together, I'll say this, they're the only things that work together for every single person who loves God, who is called according to His purpose. You know, there's a lot of God's children who've never been blessed to enter into the halls of God's house and His court as we have this evening. There are many of God's children who will never hear the sound of the voice of the gospel minister. There are many people in this world who will see heaven's pure world who have never seen a Bible. Don't know what Genesis 1:1 says. Don't know what any other verse says. They might not even know that John 3:16 exists. But I'll tell you this, dear friends. What he has in consideration are things that are unique and particular to every single child of God, and they touch every single child of God, and that's the only way that we'll ever see heaven. These things work together. Those words work together come from one Greek word. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I just want to throw this out because I love it. He says, The Greek word here is synergio. It's where we get our English word for synergy. You ever heard of someone talk about synergy? It means things mesh. They harmonize. You don't find any schism between them. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, when you look at these five things that Paul is about to list, they harmonize like nothing else has ever harmonized. They harmonize. There's no schism between it. There's no fraction between it. Dear friends, all these things work in complete unison and harmony to the good of every single child of God, to every single one who loves God, who is called according to His purpose. So what are they? And then apologies in advance to these five things, because they're great subjects, but we can't hit them in rich detail tonight. He says the first one is, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Foreknowledge is a very interesting word. Because a lot of people, I think, have a really misguided perception of what foreknowledge is. You know, foreknowledge is not simply knowing about something in advance. Because God knows everything in advance. But I would not use the word foreknowledge to describe what God knows in advance. I would use something like omniscience or prescience to describe what God knows in advance. The reason being, the word foreknowledge in Scripture is used in a very specific way. The very specific way it's used is because it is always dealing with people and not events. You look me up if you don't believe me. The word foreknow or foreknowledge in Scripture always relates to people and not events. And these people that God foreknew, that He knew beforehand, He didn't just know that they were going to come along. He didn't just know that they were going to exist. Because, dear friends, He knows everything that's going to come along. He knows everybody that's going to exist. But this word foreknow is very special. It's something that everything else in God's work of salvation is based on. You go over to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 1 and 1. Peter starts out by saying, Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers which are scattered abroad through Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and all these different places. And how does he describe these people? He says they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says the reason that we, the people of God, or elect, the reason God chose us in the first place was because of the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The word according to sometimes means in harmony with or down from. Election is down from, if you allow a country boy to talk about it, election is downstream, if you will, from foreknowledge. Somebody says, why did God choose us in the first place? Peter says it's because of foreknowledge. What about His foreknowledge? Is it just simply because He knew we were going to exist? No, dear friends, the word foreknowledge or foreknew means that far in advance, way before we ever existed, He didn't just know we were going to come along, He loved us. Foreknowledge means that He loved us in advance. For whom He did foreknow means He loved us before we ever came into this world. Why did God do anything when it came to saving His people? Because He loved us, dear friends. Not because of anything we would do, but in spite of everything that we would do, He loved us anyway. Why did He choose us? Because He loved us. Why did He do anything for us? Because He loved us. And this love extends far beyond the portals of time. This foreknowledge, if you will, I don't want to get too detailed tonight, but this foreknowledge is the same type of love and closeness and intimacy that a man would have with his wife. It's the closest kind of relationship that somebody could have. There are things about my wife and my relationship that nobody else knows. And by the way, I know you didn't ask, but don't try to ask because they're not your business. I'm not being mean, but there's just things about our relationship that aren't anybody else's business. They're our own. You know why? Because we're man and wife. And there are things that happen between a man and a woman that are only for that man and that woman. And dear friends, there are things that happen between the Lord and His people that are only for the Lord and for His people. There are things that happen between Him and His love for His that is not going to happen for everybody. It was not offered or extended to everybody. I'll tell you this, dear friends. There are some people in this world who would like this opportunity, but I didn't want to marry every woman that ever walked this earth. I found one, and she was the apple of my eye, and I loved her. And dear friends, I want to love her until the day I die. But I'll tell you this, dear friends. There are some that don't give God the same courtesy. They say He has to love everybody. Dear friends, there is an apple of His eye, His people, His bride, that He foreknew, that He loved before time and before this world began. And you're going to give God the courtesy and the privilege to love His people? Well, we don't have much of a choice, but I believe we ought to say God has the right to love whomsoever He chooses to. And He did it in advance. For whom He did foreknow. Then He says He also did predestinate. Now, predestination is one of those words that Unfortunately, a lot of times, as soon as it comes out of your mouth, people exit conversation stage right because they don't like what it implies. A lot of people have a misguided belief that predestination means that we don't have control of anything, that we do not have any say-so in anything, that everything is just set and our fate is sealed and we don't really have any choices in this world. Folks, that's not what the Bible says about predestination. But I'm thankful there is something that was predestinated that I cannot change. The fate is sealed. There is nothing that can alter that, because if I could, I'd mess it up 1,000 times over. There are people in this world who believe that they believe that they want the ability to have their entrance into heaven made sure by them. You know what? I have trouble sometimes making an entrance into small things in life. I sometimes have a hard time getting up in the morning. I sometimes have a hard time going through a daily routine. You really want me in charge of getting to heaven? I don't want that burden and responsibility, and I'm glad it's not mine. And dear friends, there is something, and I'll say it's the only thing that has ever been that was predestinated. It was what Paul talks about here. For these people that God loved, He also did predestinate. And how did He predestinate them? Did He predestinate them so that everything that happens in their life is fixed, that they cannot change it, that they cannot turn to the right hand or left? No, dear friends. He predestinated that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The thing that we have been ordained or predestinated unto is that we will have the image of Jesus Christ. That we will have the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ imputed, if you will, unto us. That when you look at the people of God, you will see the image of Christ in them and on them and through them, through and through. Dear friends, we are not right now completely conformed to the image of Christ. No amens, please, but you're looking at a body that is decaying and going back to the dust. You're looking at somebody who's not easy on the eyes. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, when we're in heaven, conformed to the image of Christ, we will all be easy on the eyes because we'll look like the most beautiful person that has ever lived. Jesus Christ. We will have the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and before we ever had an existence, He determined in advance that we would have that destination. He determined in advance that that would be our home. He determined in advance that that would be our state in heaven. And the very same people that He loved are the very same people that He predestinated unto glory. That's important because, dear friends, it is because of that that we see manifestations of God's salvation here on earth. Without that, without God setting that into motion, other things would not have transpired. Because notice what He says in verse 30. He says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." Now, there's a lot wrapped up into the word calling. Sometimes we talk about the effectual call as it pertains to the new birth. Sometimes we talk about the effectual call as it pertains to the resurrection. There's a lot wrapped up in the effectual call. But I'll tell you this, dear friends. Whenever God calls, it is effectual. When God speaks, it is done. There are some that seem to think that He is speaking every day from heaven, wanting people to respond to the call. Job says in Job 14:14, he says, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee." He didn't say, "I might answer thee." He said, "I will answer thee." You're going to call, and I'm going to answer. And dear friends, the reason we answer is because we're drawn by the very power of Almighty God. The same power that loved us before time began. The same power that predestinated us to be in the image of Christ, in glory with Him, is the very same power that calls us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. It's the very same person doing each of these single acts. The same one that loved is the same one who predestinated, is the same one who called. And dear friends, I'll say this, the power in one is the same power in the other, is the same power in the other. We're going to get to some power at the very end in glorification. And I've always made this statement, that if someone believes they can get themselves born again, I want to see them get themselves resurrected at the last day. You know why? It takes the same power over here as it does right here. It takes the same power to quicken a dead sinner into a divine life as it takes to raise a corrupt body and fashion it into a glorious immortal body. It takes the same power to do both. It takes the power of God. And notice what He says. "And then He called, them He also justified." Now, justified is a very broad subject in the Bible. We've talked about justification many times here. But this justification that Paul has into consideration is a justification that is identical for all of God's children. There is a justification in the Bible called justification by works. That means that when we do good works, they speak well of us before our fellow men that we are the friend of God. That's what James says in James 2. He says, "You see then, brethren, how that Abraham's faith was manifest by his works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar, and he was called the friend of God." Why do we call Abraham the friend of God? Because we see works that manifest that he walked with God, he talked with God, and he was God's friend. But there are many of God's people that I've never met. There are many of God's people who may not know exactly what it is that they follow. There are a lot of people who don't know what the name Jesus means or have never heard the name of Jesus. I made mention a few Sunday nights back that Helen Keller, who was blind, deaf, and dumb, when they made communication with her and started trying to tell her about Jesus, probably trying to tell her how to get saved, Brother Buddy, from Romans chapter 10, she made this astounding statement. She said, "I already knew him. I just didn't know what you called him." Dear friends, she knew who Jesus was, but she didn't know what his name was. She didn't know some particulars about him. The gospel is here, the church is here, to instruct and give light to people who already have light, to instruct them more perfectly in what they already know in here about Jesus Christ. There's people in this world who may not know exactly what it is they're supposed to do, who don't know all the fine points of how to walk and serve a godly life. And certainly there are people in this world who are not justified by faith, because justification by faith is how we have peace with God. Not how God has peace with us, but how we have peace with God. And dear friends, there are many of God's saints out there who don't have peace with God. You know why? They live in wonder and in doubt if they're going to be in heaven. They live in wonder and doubt if they've done enough to get to heaven. They live in wonder and in doubt if God will receive them at the last day. I've made mention of this morning at Rosemary, but I'll make mention of it again here. There are scare tactics in this world that make God's children doubt whether God will really have them. I saw one of them in Dublin this past week. There's a church sign that says, "Do you want to be reading this 10 minutes after the Lord comes back?" You know what my wife said? She said, "It's going to be kind of hard to read when it's on fire." Amen and amen. It's going to be kind of hard to read that when it's on fire. Dear friends, when He comes back, it's not to give folks a chance. It's to show what He's already done. But I'll tell you this, dear friends. There are many of God's saints who are walking around today troubled in mind, troubled in spirit, wondering if they have peace with God. As we have peace with God, if our heart and our conscience and our mind tells us that God loves us, that He smiles upon us, I tell you, we ought to thank God for that. You know why? Because there's countless of those in the world who will be in heaven that don't have that joy and that peace in the Holy Ghost. And we ought to thank God if we do. But there is a justification that all of God's children have. It's what Paul talks about here. Because these people that are justified, they're all justified just as they were foreknown or foreloved, just as they were predestinated, and just as they were called. This justification is found, and Paul will talk about it later in verse 32. It's found earlier in the third chapter of Romans. In Romans 3, in verse 24, Paul says that we are justified freely by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom also we have redemption. Dear friends, there is something that justifies us before God that touches every single child of God without the loss of one. When Jesus Christ's blood was shed, He shed His blood for every single child of God without the loss of one. I amen what our brother has already said. He didn't try to save one more than he didn't get. He didn't lose one that he intended to save. He saved exactly, by his blood, exactly the number he intended to save. Who is it? The same people he's always loved, predestinated, and called by his grace. Those are the people that he loves, that he shed his blood for, and by his blood shed, we are justified in the sight of Almighty God. And dear friends, if we are justified in the sight of Almighty God, what is there to keep us from God? What is there to keep us from seeing Him? Well, I'll tell you, the last vestige that I have, I'm carrying about with me. The last vestige that I have that keeps me and hinders me from seeing God, I'm carrying around. But I'll tell you this, He has not left that to doubt either. Because this that I'm carrying around, this old body, this old corruptible flesh of clay, one day He will change that as well. Just as He's changed our inside and made them clean by His Spirit, so one day His voice will speak and these old bodies will come forth, because those that He justified, them He also glorified. I'll tell you this, dear friends, our resurrection, our ultimate glory, being with Him body, soul, and spirit, is just as sure as our state right now in Jesus Christ. You know what Paul's whole point in Romans 8 is? It's to show the child of God what our state and what our position is in Jesus Christ. And you know what our state will be? Something that's just as sure as what we have right now. God loves us. He's already determined that we'll be with Him. He's already called us by His grace, and He's already justified us by the blood of His Son. And just as surely as He's done all that, He will also glorify us as well. The reason I know that is because He says, "Then He also glorified," in the past tense. Now, there are some that believe, as that sign in Dublin said, that there could be some glorified, and I'm not. But I'll tell you this, when He comes, we'll all be caught up together. There's not going to be levels and sequences of glorification. We're all going to be caught up at the same time. But why is it that glorification is used in the past tense? Because this is not talking about our vantage point. This is talking about how God sees it. You know how God sees it? Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 46 and 10. He says, "I am God, and there is none else. I am the Lord, and there is none like me." What can He do? As God and as the Lord, like no one else, what can He do? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure." Dear friends, He sees and knows and declares the end from the beginning. When He sees us right now, He doesn't see us, although He still chastises us for our daily walk and our confusion. But I'll tell you this, when He sees us right now, He sees us glorified in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees these bodies already raised up because He can declare the end from the beginning and say, "Even though it has not yet happened by the expanse of time, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure." Dear friends, if something could keep us from being glorified, it would have to first overturn the work of Jesus Christ. And then after that, it would have to overturn the work of God in the portals of all eternity. For us to undo what God will do, we would have to go back and undo what He's already done. That's impossible. And dear friends, nothing's going to keep Him from His purpose in glorifying us, in raising up these bodies to be fashioned like unto Him. Now, having said that, that in a nutshell is the doctrine of salvation. There's a lot of specific details we could get into. Before we move on, I would like to notice those last two verses. Because verses 31 and 32 really lead into the next doctrine that we'd like to consider. And I probably won't even talk about that tonight. But I'll at least build up to it. In verse 31, Paul makes the case that, what shall we then say to these things? There's a lot of times when you talk about election or foreknowledge is tied into election, or whenever you talk about predestination, whenever you talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or whenever you talk about the ultimate glorification that we're going to have, there's a lot of times people say, "Well, you know, what's left? What's left is, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I told you before that we have every reason to live righteously and godly in this present world. And as we get to our practice and our order and our government in the weeks to come, I'll tell you this, all of those things are founded upon what He's done for us. If God be for us, who can be against us?" What are we going to say? Dear friends, whenever we walk around in the mopes and in the dopes, whenever we're feeling blue and depressed in life, we're not thinking about the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Dear friends, when I consider all the things that He's done for me, I have no right, I have no reason not to serve Him. I have no reason to let my head hang down in this world. I have every reason to lift up my head to the hills from whence cometh my help and whence cometh my strength. I know this world has problems. I know this world will get you down. I know this world will throw things at you that you say, "Lord, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with that." I've been there. I've had those problems. I've had those times of doubt and disbelief. The answer, dear friends, is if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer, dear friends, is if this is what we believe the Bible to teach, let us hold fast to it. Let our lives be found fashioned and patterned according to it. You know why, dear friends? Because He deserves it. Look at what He's done for you. Look at what He's done for me. For unworthy, wretched sinners, He has taken from the lowest hell, raised to the highest heaven, and done all this by His power and by His strength. If God be for us, who can be against us? Dear friends, I get as down as anybody else. I wish this church house was filled right now. I wish everybody who was touched by God's grace could listen to a gospel sermon about what Jesus Christ has done and rejoice in it and say, that's my Savior, that's my God, I want to live that way for the rest of my life. I desire those things. I wish, dear friends, that when I examine my life was found in better service to Him because I know better. Dear friends, we know better about what God has done for us. Our lives should show it because we know how much He's done for us. I desire that we consider the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Then notice verse 32, because it leads into the next doctrine I guess we'll hit next week. I know y'all all find this hard to believe, I'd intended to talk about those three doctrines tonight. Looks like we're going to get through one. The verse 32 repeats the use of the phrase, all things. One of the things that I find interesting is that many people who try to apply all things to be too broad in verse 28 will immediately squawk if you try to apply the same broad definition in verse 32. You know why? Because they don't want that to apply in verse 32. Verse 32 says, but he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Those all things, Paul says, are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Because they're given to us by God through Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, the all things in verse 32, I believe, have to be the same all things in verse 28. The reason being, they have never been redefined. Between verse 28 and verse 32, the phrase has never been redefined. So what do we believe about the all things in verse 32? We believe that the all things in verse 32 is the sum total of what has been freely given to us by God through His Son. Whenever somebody says, how are you saved? I say, well, it depends on what you're talking about. But the ultimate answer is I'm saved by Jesus Christ. We could say that we're saved here in this life whenever we're quickened by His grace. We could say that we're saved legally when Christ died for us on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. We could say that we're saved manifestly at the end of the time, at the resurrection, when we're all caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Depends on how we want to phrase it. But dear friends, however you phrase it, at the heart and soul and the center of it is Jesus Christ. What is the resurrection centered around? Jesus Christ. What is the shedding of blood centered around? Jesus Christ. What is our calling in this world centered around? Jesus Christ. It's all given to us freely by God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of those five things that we've talked about. Why did He love us? Because of Jesus Christ. Why did He predestinate us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Why did He call us? He called us to be conformed inside to the image of Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why did He justify us? Because the blood of Christ declared that it ought to be so. And why does He glorify us? To raise us up and fashion us into the image of His darling Son. Jesus Christ is at the center of all that we believe about salvation. He is the heart and soul of it. Everything that God gives us, it came through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things about the deity that I had never considered until recently, when I looked at verse 32, I discovered yet another verse that proves one of my favorite subjects. A subject we'll go into detail next weekend, Lord willing. That's the subject of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that will tell you that Jesus Christ was just some good man. Or they'll tell you He was a good teacher that taught good lessons. Or some will tell you that He is a created God. I don't know what that means. How do you have a created God? If He's created, He's not God. You might worship Him, but He's not really God. Dear friends, our God is eternal in the heavens. Our God doeth whatsoever He is pleased to do. But notice what verse 32 says. But he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What did God give us through Jesus Christ? Well, two of the things that He gave us in Jesus Christ were before there was world, before there was time. He gave us foreknowledge and predestination in Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ is not eternal, that doesn't make much sense, does it? If God gave us something in Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ existed, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But dear friends, at the very moment, if you allow me to use that term, I realize it's not exactly accurate. There is no time in eternity, and a moment is a form of time. If you allow me to say, at the very moment, in the portals of eternity, that God gave us to His Son. At the very moment in the portals of eternity that He elected us according to His love. At the very moment in eternity that He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Who was right there? His Son. Who was right there ready to sign the dotted line and say, Father, I love them. Father, I'll die for them. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He is eternal in the heavens. He is one with His Father. And He is just as much, verily, God as His Father is. And notice what Paul says. And we'll close here. And Lord willing, next weekend we'll talk about the doctrine of the deity and the doctrine of the Scriptures. He says, But He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He also with Him freely give us all things? Dear friends, when I consider Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God and the perfect Son of God and the very perfect One, the just who died for the unjust, when I consider the fact that God did not even spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, I'll tell you this, the reason all the things we've been talking about tonight are so essential to what we believe is for this reason primarily. If you don't hear anything else I've said tonight, you hear this. The reason what we've been talking about matters so much, the reason it is so important, is because those things we've been talking about tonight are things that God was willing to do for us at the expense of what He did to His Son. The things that God gave to us, He gave to us at the expense of His Son. He did not spare His Son. He gave Him up. He delivered Him up freely for us all. Dear friends, if you want to know a good acronym for grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God gave us His riches at the expense of His Son, Jesus Christ. So every single time that somebody gives you a doctrine that does not honor and uphold the doctrine of salvation that we've talked about tonight, they are doing so at the expense of Jesus Christ. Not God's expense, but an expense of shame. Dear friends, every time we try to take some of the glory of the salvation that is rightfully Christ to give us, we rob some of the glory that God has given to His Son for what He did. Skip on down to verse 34. Paul has said in verse 33, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In verse 34, he says, Who is he that condemneth? Dear friends, I do a lot in this world that is worthy of being condemned. But Paul asks the question, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Dear friends, you cannot be condemned. Nothing can be laid to your charge because it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is Christ that is risen again. And everything that He did in His work to save us, it started in the portals of eternity. It was manifest by Him here in time, and it will one day be manifest in full at the glorification of God's people. And everything from start to finish is all of God, and the same people over here will be the same people over here, because those are the ones that God loves. And that is the doctrine of salvation. And I believe it is a true identifying mark of the church that what we think about salvation identifies us as upholding what God would have us uphold. If the Lord has blessed you with these thoughts, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.